your Bible or your mobile device. We will read this, together, because it's so short. So, Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31 says, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." Give the following time to Pastor Jay.
We turn our attention this morning to the 31st chapter of Jeremiah. Now, in order to understand more fully the word of Jeremiah, we need to study this chapter, this passage, in light of Hebrews, the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, especially the 8th chapter of Hebrews, verses 8 to 12. Because Hebrews chapter 8, verses 8 to 12 is almost a verbatim repeat of Jeremiah 31. One of the most beautiful messages of the Bible is that God is a personal God. In other words, our Creator personally reaches out to us to seek us, to relate to us, to involve in our lives on a personal level. God is not an impersonal force. God is not an impersonal force that predetermines our destiny. That is fatalism. That is mechanistic determinism. That's not what the Bible tells us what God is. God is not an absentee landlord either. The Creator did not create the universe and then abandon it. That is deism. And the Bible does not teach us deism. Now, in the 18th century, about 200 some years ago, deism was very popular in France. And those deists, they thought that creation is like God created a clock. And after he created the clock, he simply wound it up like wounding a clock and simply abandoned creation and let it tick by itself. Some of our founding fathers were enthusiastic deists. But that is not what the Bible tells us about what God is. God is not an irresponsible, neglectful father either. Many think, oh yes, God is a divine being. But he is so removed, he is so transcendent that he doesn't care, he doesn't get involved in his creation. God is not like that, as he revealed to us in the Bible. Those are totally opposite to the God that we find in the scripture. One of the most beautiful past message that God gives us is that at each and any moment in life, each and any moment in creation, God is constantly and God is actively involved in all creation, especially in our lives. And the Bible tells us that God relates to us human beings through covenant. Now, there are a number of covenants in the Bible. Genesis chapter 3, God made a covenant with Adam. There's a covenant with Noah. There's a covenant with Abraham. There's a covenant with David. But we cannot go into detail those covenants in detail because of time. But each of those covenants is a part of God's plan of redemption. Every one of those covenants is a part, it's a chapter, so to speak, in the whole drama of redemption. And each one of them make the drama of redemption more clearer. For example, in the covenant with Adam, as early as Genesis 3, verse 15. God says redemption is going to come from the offspring of women, of a woman. In other words, that's a reference to the virgin birth of Christ. Even though it was so vague, we call Genesis 3:15 in Latin the proto-evangelion. Proto means first. Evangelion means the gospel, the good news. That's the first of the good news that is being revealed to us. Very vague. I mean, when you go to a movie house, when you start looking at a movie, right? The first 1 minute, you really don't know the outcome at the end of the movie, at the end of the story. You only see a very fuzzy picture. You only see the drama. It's like the curtain being drawn open. And the light is still pretty dim. The orchestra is still playing the overture. It's not even finished playing the overture. You only see the very beginning glimpse of what the drama will be. And that is what Genesis 3:15 is like. It is the beginning of God's plan of redemption being revealed to us at the beginning. It's very fuzzy. It was very dim. It was very vague. But then as each chapter opens and each act and the movie progress, you get brighter and brighter. You get the storyline more and more clear. For example, when God made his covenant with Abraham, the plan of redemption get brighter and get more clearer. God says, my promise of blessing, of redemption to the entire human race is going to come from you, one person, a Semite by the name of Abraham. And from this one man of name Abraham will come a great people. And from this people will come a nation. And from this nation will come an individual. And from this individual, he shall be the anointed one, and he shall destroy the power of sin, and he will buy and earn redemption for all mankind. So we see the entire plan of redemption is carried out through covenantal relationship. You ever want to teach a basic class of Bible truth to new believers? You just tell them simply, the Bible from cover to cover is God's plan of redemption. And each chapter opens is a covenant that God made with his people. The entire plan of the redemption of God is carried out through covenantal relationship. But the one covenant that God made with man, the one that's most relevant to us today, is the covenant that he made with Israel at Sinai through Moses. You know, the record of that covenant is, of course, recorded in the book of Exodus. Okay, that is why we read in chapter 31, verse 32 of Jeremiah, the passage that we are studying, and God says, it will not be like the covenant I made with the forefathers when I took them out of Egypt. When I took them out of Egypt. That's the story of the Exodus. And God had promised Abraham that he will become a great people. God had promised Abraham that his people will possess the land known today as Palestine. And God said to Abraham, all nations will be blessed because of you. That is a promise of redemption to all nations, because of the descendants of Abraham. And Abraham's descendants did become a great people. Numerous, 1 to 2 million people. At that time, in that society, 1 to 2 million people is a substantially great number. But for hundreds of years after that Abrahamic covenant, the people, the descendants of Abraham, were still not a nation. And the people, the descendants of Abraham, still have not possessed the land that they can call their own. In fact, they were not even free. In fact, they were enslaved in Egypt. But God did not forget his covenantal promise to Abraham. Their enslavement in Egypt was just a stage set for the next chapter of the drama of redemption. And the next chapter opens is when Moses was called by God to be in the liberator, or to be the lawgiver of Israel. Now, we all know that story very well. Even children who don't go to Sunday school know the story of Moses and know the story of Exodus. You know, we have to thank Walt Disney for that. Moses led the children of Abraham through the Red Sea all the way to the foot of Mount Sinai. And that is where God gave the law to Israel through Moses. We might think that Ten Commandments was the only law given. That is not true. The Ten Commandments were only the most basic, most fundamental of the moral laws. There were hundreds of other laws given to Moses by God. There were laws of the civil laws. There were ceremonial laws. God is saying to the children of Israel, you were not a nation before, but you are now. Now, what makes a nation a nation? What are the three basic fundamental requirements that allow the people the title of nationhood? Well, first of all, you need land. You cannot be a nation without land. The children of Israel did not possess the land that they can call their own. But God is about to bring them into a place where they can claim the land belongs to them. When God made the covenant at Sinai, they were at the gate of the land. What else do you need in order to call yourself a nation? Well, you need laws. If a group of men, no matter how many millions, do not have law, they are just a rabble. They are just a mob. You need land, you need law in order to become a nation. So on Mount Sinai, God personally had given them the law, the national laws. What else do you need? You need national leadership. A great part of the laws that God gave to Moses was about the priesthood, because the priests are going to be the national leadership of this new nation. So a nation is born, a nation that is a treasured possession of God. And God says, the law that I've just given you, they are going to be the stipulations. They are going to be the conditions of this covenant. They are going to be the laws that governs blessings and curses. If you obey, then there will be blessing. But if you disobey, there will be curses. That is what we read in Exodus chapter 19. I'll read it to you. Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6. God says, just before Moses went up to the mountain, God said, prepare the people for the laws I'm about to give them. How do they prepare? God says, now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, from out of all nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That is known as a Mosaic covenant. That is a covenant that God made with his people through Moses. And the covenant God made with Israel through Moses was good. Even though those hundreds of little laws seem so trivial to us. And that is why people rarely read through the Pentateuch in detail. They stop right at chapter 20 of Exodus. Because at the end of chapter 20 of Exodus, it says, finished telling God, giving the Ten Commandments. And right away in Exodus chapter 11, he started giving those little small little details, little civil and ceremonial laws. Very trivial. It governs what food you can eat and what food you cannot eat. It governs how to cut your hair even, how not to cut your hair. It's not a matter of style. There are great meaning about how to cut the hair and how not to cut your hair. There are laws that govern about how you harvest your field, how you are not supposed to, you cannot harvest your field. There are laws that govern how you dress and how you cannot dress. There are laws that govern how to build a place of worship, how to dress the priests, how to make all those sacrifices, you know, how when to have those special religious days, every little details. Why? Why all those minute details in the law? The reasons and the message is this. God is intimately concerned about every minute details of our personal life. God cares about our everyday life, even down to the nitty-gritty details of our personal hygiene. God cares about our holiness. And because we are a treasured possession of God, you read through Leviticus, this phrase just jumps out of every page. Be ye holy, for your God, the Lord your God, is holy. God cares about our worship. And the message is this: redemption of fallen human race will come from this special nation of mine that I call Israel. It's a wonderful plan of God to make this covenant with Moses. But why? But why would Jeremiah say in verse 31? This is chapter 31. Why would Jeremiah say in the first verse that we read, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. A time is coming, and I will make a new one." Why would Jeremiah say in verse 32, "It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt"? Why? We need to go to the 8th chapter of Hebrews, chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 7, in order to find the answer. Why would Jeremiah say there's going to be a new one coming? It will not be the same as the one that God made in Sinai. Verse 7, Hebrews chapter 8, I'll read it to you. "For if there had been nothing wrong, if there had been nothing wrong with the first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God find fault with the people." And if you have the ESV, the translation is even more closer to the original word meaning. ESV says, "For if that first covenant had been faultless," if the covenant with Moses and Sinai had been faultless, "there would have been no occasion to look for a second, for he finds fault with them when he says." Why is the time coming when a new covenant will come? Because there's something wrong with in the Mosaic covenant. Because there are faults in the Mosaic covenant. Now, it makes me wonder, how can it be? How can there be something wrong? How can there be fault in the Sinai Mosaic covenant? I mean, it was God who made that covenant with Moses. How can something made by God be faulty? How can there be anything wrong with what God has made? Fault in the Mosaic covenant? Does that mean that there's something morally wrong in those stipulations? Absolutely not. There's nothing wrong, there's nothing faulty in the moral demands of God that we find in the laws of Moses. So what's wrong? So where's the fault? Fault does not mean mistake in calculations either. You read through the Moses Pentateuch, the five books, and you will find so many little details. What kind of material required to make the curtain in the tabernacle? How many inches? How many cubits? What kind of metal? What kind of wood? God demands perfection in the dimension of the tabernacle. The perfection in every detail. There are no miscalculation anywhere whatsoever. Fall in the Mosaic covenant does not mean imperfection in knowledge either. I have very imperfect knowledge. My memory is faulty because of age. Oftentimes I couldn't find my cell phone. My understanding is faulty because of limitation of my intellect. But God never has memory loss. God never had limitations of intellect. There is nothing wrong in Moses' law because God failed to remember. There's nothing wrong with Moses' law because God failed to understand. But still, there's a need for the new. When Jeremiah says there's a need for the new covenant, it simply means that the Moses covenant was never the real thing. The covenant that God made with Moses was never designed to be the real thing. Never meant, never designed to be the end. It is only a shadow of the real thing. The reason why there is a need for the new to supersede and to replace the Mosaic covenant is because Moses' covenant was never meant to be the real thing. It was always meant to be a shadow of the real. God designs it as a reflection of the perfection that is to come. That is the purpose of that covenant with Moses. It is God's perfect design that the Mosaic covenant should be superseded and replaced by the new. For example, why were the laws governing the tabernacle, the dimensions, the material, so precise and so meticulous? Because the tabernacle and later on that earthly temple was meant to be a shadow of the heavenly temple was meant to be a reflection of the real temple that is in heaven, waiting to be revealed. Why was the law so precise and so meticulous about the rituals of the sacrificial systems? Exactly what kind of lambs or ram, without any blemish. Why is it required 2 goats or 2 lambs during on the Day of Atonement? Because it was a shadow, because it's a reflection of the real and perfect sacrifice that is to come in the persons of Christ. So reason number one, it is always God's design, and it was always God's intention that the Mosaic covenant should be superseded, to be replaced by a new one when perfection and fulfillment comes in the future. Shadow and reflection can never take the place of the real. It must be replaced when perfection and fulfillment comes. That was reason number one. And then reason number two, Mosaic covenant was faulty, not because God's design was faulty, not because God was morally wrong. Let's read carefully verse 7 of Hebrews chapter 8. Who was at fault? Who was responsible for the fault in the Mosaic covenant? It is the people of Israel. Hebrews chapter 8 verse 7. But God found fault with the people. It was the people who was at fault. From the day that Moses' laws were given to the very day that Jeremiah wrote these words in chapter 31, God's covenantal people have never ceased to violate their pledge of allegiance to God. They never ceased to violate the pledge of their allegiance to the stipulations that they promised they will keep. From the time that Mosaic covenant was given to the day that Jeremiah wrote his prophecy was about 800 years. For 800 years, the people of Israel, the children of Israel, never ceased to provoke God to anger with their idolatry, with their failures to keep their pledge of allegiance. Moses hasn't even come back down from the mountain. Moses was still on the mountaintop meeting with God, and the people of Israel already down at the bottom of the mountain, violating their pledge, turning away from God and turning against God. Remember that story about worshiping the golden calf. That is just after they personally witnessed the great power of God by parting the Red Sea and allowing the people to walk on dry land. They already had begun violating the pledge of obedience, and that violation never stopped. The fault of the Mosaic covenant lays with the people and not with God. There's nothing wrong with the law. There's everything wrong with men. You know, many churches, you drive by the road, you drive through, you drive by churches, they have signs in the yard, and every week they would have new messages, right? Very short, little, precise saying. There's one church sign that says, "Do you feel distant from God?" The next question is, who moved? Are you feeling distant from God? Who moved? The message is this: you feel distant from God. It is not because God has left you. It is not because God has abandoned you. God is right where you left him. God has not moved. It is you who have moved from God. The Mosaic covenant is faulty, not because God was faulty. It is because men were faulty. No man can find righteousness through the Mosaic covenant, because no man can meet all the stipulations. That is reason number two, why the old Mosaic covenant has to be superseded. Then Jeremiah then goes on to prophesy about what the new covenant will be like. Now we need to understand that Jeremiah's word in light of Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8 verses 8 to 12 is almost a verbatim repeat of Jeremiah 31. And the Greek word that the writer of Hebrews uses is the word kainos. There are 2 Greek words to express the idea of something new. The first word is kainos. Kainos is new in the sense that something is totally unknown before, something is totally unheard of before. And the second new word is the word naos. Naos is new in the sense that it is young, it is fresh, it is not unknown, it is not unheard of, but it's just something young in age, something fresh. For example, you just bought a new car. Is car a new idea? Is car something that is totally unheard of and unknown? I don't think so. A car, automobile, has been known and has been heard of, has been driven for over 100 years. So it's not something that is unheard of or unknown. But it's new. Because after a year of driving it, because you're so clean, because you treasure it so much, that you get into a year that a car that's 1 year old, it still smells fresh and new. That's naos. When you go to a car wash, right, they ask, what kind of fragrance do you want to put in your car? And you say, you know, some say spring shower, or some say, some give me some fragrance of a dinner. Some people would like to eat. And there's always this choice, new car. Never gone to a drive, you know, a car wash, and they ask you what fragrance, and they have a choice that says, new car. That's the word naos. Now, you know, you go to Washington, D.C., you take your children there, and the guidebook tells you that Washington, D.C. has so many government buildings built in neoclassical architecture. Neo. What does neo mean? Neo comes from the word naos, means new. That means it is a revival of something in the past. Classical architecture is not something that is unheard of. It's not something that's unknown. You go to Greece, you go to Rome, you see examples of classical architecture everywhere, every street corner. It's been around for 2,600 years. But it's new, classical, is because it's a fresh copy of something that's been around for a long time. That is naos. But the word new covenant is not naos. It's the first word that I mentioned, kainos. That means it's new in the sense that it's nothing heard of before. It's nothing seen before. It's nothing known before. Now, what is it about the new covenant that is unheard of before? What is it about the new covenant that is unknown before? Jeremiah in verses 33 to 34 tells us three things about this new covenant that is not known, not heard before. First of all, it is written in the minds and hearts of men. Read with me in verse 33, please. Oh, thank you. Let's read that together one more time. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Do you remember the old covenant, the laws of Moses? What kind of material were those laws written on? Exodus chapter 34 tells us that God commanded Moses to write down these words of mine, these commandments of mine, on tablets of stone. It's writing the laws on our mind, on our hearts, are something totally unheard of and totally unknown to Israel before. What does it mean to write the laws on tablets of stone? It means that if you violate these laws, God is going to whack you over the head with those tablets of stone. In other words, you children in Israel conform to the laws, not necessarily out of a heart of obedience, not necessarily they agree with their mind that these are God's expectations on me and they are good expectations. Not necessarily. They are obedient simply out of fear of punishment. If I don't obey, God's going to hit me over the head with some really rock-hard tablets. Or they obey because God's going to promise me rewards. So written on stone means motivation by fear of punishment or the pleasure of reward. You know, if you want to train somebody to do something, rewards and punishment are very effective. You ever get a chance to go to Thailand as a tourist? You can go to elephant farms. It's a tourist trap for sure, but people still want to go, pay big money. You know what they go to elephant farm to see? You know what they will show you? They will show you how elephants can perform menial, heavy labor. They will also show you elephants can do very delicate, very artistic kind of work. I was watching Channel 11, some National Geographic. They were showing me, I saw it with my own eyes, a big, huge elephant with his long, heavy trunk, holding a paintbrush, dipping into paint, and using his trunk to paint a picture of a flower. And he can put that paintbrush in some red color and put it right at the end of that stem, exact location. They can even train elephants to paint pictures of flowers with color. Now that is solid evidence that animals can recognize color. Now how can elephants be trained to do heavy menial labor and do artistic expression like painting? Elephants can train to paint better than you and I. Repeated rewards and punishments. Mechanical motions, repeated. Even a huge beast like animal, like elephant, can do something so delicate. With rewards and punishment, you can train dolphins dance. You can train even wild beasts like lions and tigers to jump through fiery hoops. But do you think God wants our obedience because we are like animals being trained by rewards and punishment? Or do you think God wants our obedience because we are obedient children? Because we remember with our minds the great things that He has done for us. Because we love Him with our hearts as children, running to their father and say, "Dad, we love you." What do you think? Do you think God wants our obedience because we are like animals being trained? Or do you think He wants our obedience because we are like His children? Because our minds remember what great things He has done. And we love Him with our hearts, like children loving Father. This is what Jeremiah is talking about when he says in the New Covenant, God will put His laws in our mind, and God will put His law in our hearts. In the New Covenant relationship that God made with us, God wants us to be His children. God wants us to obey Him because we remember with our minds what He has done. What does it say right in front of this table? In remembrance of me. What did God say when the Lord Jesus said when He instituted the first communion? Do this in remembrance of me. God says, I'm going to put that law in your mind. I'd much rather you remember with your mind what He has done. Now, we have children in our Sunday school, don't we? And some months ago, do you remember, we had teachers' meeting, and we wrote a list of behavior expectations. And I hear that there are no more behavior problems anymore. At least I haven't heard for a while. That is good. That is very good. Now, would it please you more, leadership of the church or teachers of Sunday school, if the children obey our expectations because we give them candies or because we give them the ruler? Not to write a straight line, but to spank their hands. We don't do that. Those who are listening online, we do not do that. Or would it please you more because their little mind, the children's little mind, they have been nurtured to understand that proper behavior is good and favor and pleasing to God? Would you rather them follow those expectations because their hearts have been shepherded to love God by meeting the expectations of God? We have parents here, same question. Do you want your children to obey you because their minds respect you and because their heart loves you? Or would you rather your children obey you because they step out of a line, you take them by the ear, you kick them into the bathroom for timeout? I'm sure you understand what would you prefer. And that is what Jeremiah meant. You know, punishments and rewards are very effective in training. If you are animals, you can train to jump hoops. But if you are children of God, the Heavenly Father would much rather that we are trained to obey because our minds remember with gratitude and because our hearts respond with love. That's the first beauty of the message about the new covenant. Something unheard of, something unknown. And secondly, the beauty and blessing of the new covenant is the inclusiveness of Gentiles and not the exclusiveness of Israel. Verses 33, in the middle of it, and then the second half, and verse 34, I'll read it. Okay, thank you. I will put the law in my mind, okay? Let's read, I will be their God, shall we please? I will be their God, and they will be my people. And verse 34, no longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. We stop there. You know, in the Moses law, the only people who enjoy the privilege of being able to say to God, God, you are my God and we are your people, the only people who had the privilege to say that were the children of Israel. Under the Mosaic law, you and I are out of luck. Under the Mosaic law, in order to enjoy this blessing, I will be your people, God, and you will be my God, you had to be born a Jew. No, for sure, there were some that who were not born a Jew, but they were attracted by the moral teaching of Judaism. So they would travel from foreign countries all the way to Jerusalem, and they would seek God in Judaism. Acts chapter 8, talk about a eunuch from Ethiopia traveling to Jerusalem, and on his way back, he was reading the book of Isaiah. That Ethiopian eunuch was such a man. He was not a Jew, and yet he came to Jerusalem to worship. He is in fact saying to the rabbis in the synagogue or in the temple, I want to know the Lord. And then the rabbis or the priests supposedly will open the book of the law of God and teach them about what God is like. He was one of the very few who would travel such distance to Jerusalem to seek to know the Lord. That was under Moses' covenant. This exclusiveness of Israel was never meant to be in God's drama of redemption. Exclusiveness that belonged to Israel only was never the design of God's plan of redemption. On the contrary, it has always been God's design that all nations, Gentiles that is, should be included among those who are redeemed. And that is why in Moses' covenant, has to be replaced by the new. That is why Moses' covenant has to be superseded by the new. The gift of inclusiveness of being a holy nation, the gift of inclusiveness of being a treasure possession of God, is meant and designed by all nations. The Mosaic covenant was only a shadow, a reflection of the reality of the perfection that is to come. Gentiles do not need to go to Judaism first in order to know God. Gentiles can find the first few acts in the plan and the drama of redemption in the Old Testament. But the full knowledge of God's salvation, the full enjoyment of the blessing of redemption will be given to all people in all nations. They will all know me. They will all know me under the new covenant, from the least of them to the greatest, because the work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts and minds of all people. And that is exactly what we read in the book of Acts. Beginning in chapter 8, we read how the gospel was spread from Jerusalem and from Jewish Christians to Gentiles everywhere. First was that Ethiopian eunuch. And that is what Paul meant when he wrote to the Gentiles in the general epistles. 1 Peter chapter 2, once you were not a people, but now you are a people of God. Once we were not a people of God, but now we are. We were Gentiles, we did not know God, but now we have been called out of darkness into His marvelous light. They will all know me. Why is it that you and I today can know the Lord without having to travel to Jerusalem? because of this promise in the new covenant. And thirdly, the finality of forgiveness of sin. The end of verse 34 that we did not read earlier, the last phrase, it says, "For I will forgive their wickedness, and their sins shall be remembered no more." We need to remember the assurance of forgiveness in this phrase, okay, repeatedly seen in prophetic books. But these comforting words were not spoken to Jews who will return to Jerusalem after 70 years. These are assurances spoken to those who are under the new covenant. This phrase right here, the context tells us that are being spoken to those who are under the new covenant. In other words, spoken to you and to me. We who are in the new covenant with God, we enjoy this blessing. Our wickedness is forgiven, and our sins shall be remembered no more. You know, central to the Mosaic covenant is the law. But the law of Moses can only reveal our sins. The laws of Moses can never remove our sins. The laws of Moses can only convict us that we are under the wrath of God. But the law of Moses can never save us from the wrath of God. The law can only prove that we lack righteousness. But the law can never earn us righteousness. The law can never give us forgiveness of sin. But the law is good. In the New Testament, Paul never said the law was bad. What did Jesus say about the law? Jesus said it has God's purpose in it, and all God's purpose is good. What's the purpose of the law? The purpose of the law is to point us towards someone who can perfectly fulfill the meaning of the law. That is why Jesus would say, "I have not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law." The law points our attention to the fact that we all fail. It points to, in the distant future, someone who has perfectly will fulfill the law. The law has God's perfect purpose of pointing us to Christ. And Christ and Christ alone has fulfilled perfectly the law that God requires. And therefore, his perfect righteousness, he is perfectly righteous in the eyes, in the judgment of God. And when we come to Christ in faith, God counted the righteousness of Christ to belong to us. That is how our wickedness can be forgiven. That is how our sins can be removed. That is how we can be found acceptable because of the righteousness of Christ being counted to us. See, God relates to the human race through covenants. The new covenant has replaced the old one made with Moses. And the blessings of new covenant is out to enjoy today. Through Christ our Lord, through Christ our Savior, we have entered into this new covenant with God. We were once not a people of God, but now we are. And since we are, how can we belittle this privilege that we enjoy? Once we had not received mercy, but now we have. How can we use the mercy of God lightly and take it for granted and even abuse the mercy and grace of God? We have our wickedness forgiven. We have our sins remember no more, totally deleted. How can we continue to live in our sinful past? How can we continue to dwell in our sinful, old sinful habits and old sinful mind? God has called us to be his children. He has chosen to relate to us as a father relates to his son. It would please him if we would obey him, because our mind remembers and agree that he has done great things for us. He had called us as children, and it would please him if we would obey him because of a heart of love given to the Father by his Son. That would make all the difference in our daily lives. That would make all the difference in the transformation of a new people, a new person that we are. Why do we do what we do? Because we are grateful. Why do we do what we do? Because we love our Heavenly Father. Why do we don't do what we don't? Not because of fear of punishment. For the same reason, we don't do what we don't, because we are grateful, because our heart has that gift of love for Father. All because of Christ our Lord. All because Christ our Savior. And may the Holy Spirit continue to empower us to live in remembrance and to respond in obedience because we love. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we marvel at the wonder and the depth of your wisdom and love for us. How great a love you have shown us first, that we should be called children of yours. How great a wisdom of the mystery that you should include us in your new covenant. We come to you in response with a mind remembering, with a heart of loving. That's what you desire. And by the power of the Spirit, that's what we will live, how we will live, and that's what we will give. We thank you in Jesus' name.